The book of Revelation, the apocalypse of Jesus Christ, it's an open book. It's revealed to us about who he is and what he's going to do. And I hope you approach this book as I approach this book, as I study it, with great awe and reverential fear. It's a terror to the unsaved, and we're going to be getting into those terrors here in the weeks and months to come. But it is a great joy, this book of Revelation, to all the redeemed. Oh, how this book has encouraged so many weary lives and persecuted believers down through the ages. Title of our message this morning is Life on the Other Side. Can I tell you, life on the other side with our Lord is going to be worth it all. Whatever we went through on this earth, it will be worth it all when we're with him. This book, only book in all of the Bible, which promises a blessing to all who will read and hear it, is life-changing. It's life-changing because of where life will be on the other side for you. And that is the question. Which side of life on the other side will you be living? For the believer, heaven is worth looking forward to, and it's worth living for right now. Let's take a moment, though, and let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask his guidance and his direction on our study of the scriptures this morning. Our Heavenly Father, we approach you and we thank you so much that through your Lamb, Jesus, as he was slain, and now as we read in our scripture reading there in Philippians, he is exalted at the right hand of your throne in heaven, and he's our great intercessor, our mediator, our redeemer. We are so grateful, Father, for your love. And we're so grateful for all that your son Jesus has accomplished for us. And now you have given us your Holy Spirit, lives within us. May we be filled and controlled by your Spirit through this week. Father, we praise you for your grace you demonstrated to us and the mercy that you've shown to us in our misery and really your grace shown to us in our guilt. We desire, Father, that this day, and in the days that lie ahead, that we may truly, effectively, and faithfully represent the one who loved us and gave himself for us. With our whole heart, we seek you. In the name of your Son, our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. In March of 2016, NBC did a religious survey, and they discovered that it's not going to surprise you. They discovered fewer Americans believe in God. But I think what will surprise you in the survey is that the higher percentage of those surveyed yet still believe in life after death. In a similar survey that was conducted by USA Today, over 80% of those over the age of 50 believe in life after death. No doubt the older we get, the more we think about life after death, right? Well, whether young or old, believer or unbeliever, there is an intuitive sense of something out there beyond just this life. I mean, all of the religions of the world are promoting something out there after this life. Books and movies having to do with life after death gain a whole lot of attention today, not to mention the books and possibly even the movies that have been written and directed by people who have claimed to have a near-death experience and have returned from either heaven or hell to tell everybody about their story. But this sense of living forever, it has shaped us. And it has shaped every civilization in human history. Even secular anthropologists have noted this unifying thought of mankind thinking there's something out there beyond the great beyond. Australian Aborigines believe in a distant island beyond the western horizon. Peruvians and Polynesians believe that they are to die and then go live either on the sun or the moon. Native Americans believe that their spirits would hunt the spirits of the buffalo. The pyramids of Egypt, they're filled with treasures and maps and even their servants right there with them who were put to death alongside the rich and the politically powerful. And they're giving testimony to the Egyptian belief that they would need servants and money and direction in the coming afterlife. That's why they wanted those folks and that money and all buried with them. Every culture has a unifying belief in some kind of consciousness of existence after death. In fact, I would say that the scripture is clear. There's a consciousness that God puts within mankind of himself, of a superior, of a supreme being. That's why you can go to an uncivilized part of the world and hack your way through the bush and the jungle, and then you come out and you meet people that are worshiping a tree or a pole, or they're doing something with worship. Because God put that within the heart of man. He didn't just give us a self-consciousness that we're wondering how we look today and how we act. He's given us this God consciousness of a supreme being. And you say, well, why would men have in their hearts something that's going to happen after this life? Well, the Bible is very clear. In Ecclesiastes, Solomon said this, that he, God, has put eternity in their, or mankind's heart. That's why you see people who might not say they really have any belief in God, but they still are concerned about what happens after this life. Anyone who says they do not believe in life after death is suppressing the truth, just as they suppress the truth of their Creator that we talked about in Romans chapter 1. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man can come to the Father except through me. So mankind can reject that truth, and that's what we find. They suppress it. But for the believer, Christ has left nothing to mysticism or to guesswork. He left no room for fear or some floating endlessly thought of the fact that we're just floating along in some sort of eternal state to wander the earth as some disembodied spirit or ghost. Now, here's what the Apostle Paul wrote. To be absent from the body, that is through death, is to be present with the Lord. Psalm 116 talks about precious in the sight of the Lord are the death of his saints. They are in the presence of God immediately. Something happens immediately when someone dies. They either go immediately to be with God in heaven, or they go to hell to await the second death. We're going to be getting into that as we continue on through the book of Revelation. And God incarnate, God in the flesh, Jesus made this amazing claim, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, yet shall he live. I mean, it's a distinctive doctrine of Christianity, heaven, hell. We live one of those two places forever. In our text this morning, we have been given a front row seat in this symphony hall, so to speak, where the hymns of heaven are being sung. If you were with us last week, you understand that chapters 4 and 5 are yet future. I believe we'll be there. I believe that the rapture takes place. It's the next prophetic event to take place. I don't believe we go through part of the tribulation and then we're raptured. I don't believe the scripture teaches us that we'll wait to the end of the tribulation and then we'll be raptured. It's not talking about persecution. It's talking about God's wrath on unholy people. That's what we'll be looking at even next week, as chapters 4 and 5 are the calm before the storm. Jesus is pictured here in chapter 5 for us. And so this is a distinctive doctrine that we go to live one place after we die. In our text this morning, as we look at it, I think as the songs are sung of God's glory, and we're confronted way back in chapter 4 of this incredible sight around the throne of God, the throne room of God. It's encircled, if you remember, by this emerald rainbow. It has flashes of lightning. It has peals of thunder that shake and crash down. And while strange creatures are chanting, holy, holy, holy. The first 5 hymns of heaven here in Revelation chapters 4 and 5 are powerful. I would say they're descriptive for us. They're exhilarating, and they're expressions of praise to God for his holiness, his glory, his sovereignty, and his redemptive work for mankind. This is what it's going to look like on the other side if you know Jesus. It ought to be a favorite chapter for you as a believer. Follow along as I begin reading at verse 1. I'm going to read the entire chapter. I think it's a magnificent chapter. I haven't read it. We only read the first 7 verses last week. I'm going to read the whole thing in its entirety. If you don't have a Bible, there should be a Bible under the seat in front of you. I invite you to turn to Revelation 5. Follow along as we begin reading here at verse 1. And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with 7 seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?" And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its 7 seals." And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the 4 living creatures, in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having 7 horns and 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. And then he came and he took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Verse 8 says, "Now when he had taken the scroll, the 4 living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth.' Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders. And the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing.' And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, I heard saying, 'Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever.' And then the 4 living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the 24 elders fell down and they worshiped him who lives forever and ever." You notice our text continues to remain and be centered upon the throne room of God. Chapter 4 was all about God the Father and his creation, and chapter 5 is all about God the Son and his redemption. Jesus, our precious Lord, the worthy Lamb here, has just taken the book of the scroll from the right hand of God. All throughout Scripture, the Bible talks about the right hand of God. Jesus is willing, and he's the only one who is able to take the scroll. And as he takes the scroll from the right hand of God, here we come into the remaining part of our text. All of heaven breaks forth in this magnificent praise to the Lord. This is a worship service unlike any we have ever seen in our life. We now get an up-close view of the praise that will be offered as the redeemed are gathered together around the throne of God and the Lamb. You know, there are times that you can come in to worship the Lord and you can have all kinds of distractions, whether or not you couldn't find a parking spot where you normally parked or whatever it might be. It could be trials throughout the week or things that you're looking at in the weeks to come. And we get distracted when we come into worship many times. Physical limitations keep us from being able to worship, and unconfessed sin. You know, a believer who is not living right with the Lord, church is a miserable place for them. They don't really look like they want to be here, want to worship. And there's the influence of the evil one. He loves to make sure he's at church on Sunday to make sure he can try to bring any kind of distraction to the body to keep their focus off of the Lord. But can I tell you, when we are in heaven, we will worship without any distractions. We will worship without any physical limitations whatsoever. And so after these first 4 verses in chapter 5, we're able to enter this wonderful worship experience described in the remaining part of Revelation chapter 5. And I believe that you can see with me four compelling reasons why we should be worshiping Christ. Now, we're going to be worshiping him together in heaven, but why we should worship him now? Because of who he is, because of where he is in verse 6, because of what he does and what he's done for us in verses 7 through 10, and because of what he has in verses 11 through 14. I'm just going to review just briefly here of what we looked at last week. We worship him because of who he is. In verses 5 and 6, we read he is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. In verse 5 here, this is one of the earliest titles that was given to the Messiah. And we looked at it last week, the prophecy back in Genesis chapter 49. Again, one of the greatest evidences that the Bible is God's word is fulfilled prophecy. Something that was foretold was going to happen did happen. You can count on it. And in Genesis 49, all of ancient Israel knew that the coming Messiah would come as a lion from the tribe of Judah. So thus, Israel was looking for a lion-like Messiah. Come in here and take over and take control. And so that is why it is so hard, and it was so hard for Israel to accept Jesus, because he came as a mild Messiah. Remember, John the Baptist first saw him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He came as a lamb. There was nothing devastating and destructing about Jesus' first coming. Quite the opposite. He insisted on healing everyone he came in touch with. He never displayed any kind of political or military power. But his lion-like judgment still waits for the right day. And his work awaits the moment anticipated here in chapter 5. When we go into it next week, the scroll and the seal is going to be broken, and it's going to start to be revealed what it's going to be like. And it's written, if you remember in our reading, inside and out. It is full. And so he is going to come as a lion. He's not coming back as a lamb. He's coming back as the lion that was prophesied of the tribe of Judah. We're also told he's of the root of David, another messianic title. And again, all these allusions going back to the Old Testament. Revelation is an open book for us. The Old Testament very clearly indicated that the Messiah would be a son of David. We're talking about King David, and he would be king. That's why the genealogy in Matthew chapter 1 is so important. I know we get kind of bogged down reading genealogies, but Matthew, writing to the Jewish people, wanted to know what was prophesied became truth, and he was born from the son of David. And one day he is going to come in furious judgment against Israel and against the nations of the world that have rejected him, and he will establish his rightful throne, and he will be king on this earth. He also is referred to as the Lamb in verse 6, and it's interesting. It's the lamb as though slain, but he's still standing. We'll see later on in our text. Arnon, which means, the Greek word there means little pet lamb. The first time he came, he did come as this mild lamb to redeem us. He redeemed us by paying the required price. God's requirement is, if you're going to live with him forever one day, you have to be perfect. If the bar is set here on perfection, God doesn't lower it and go, "I'll give you a break." No, he doesn't. And thus, Jesus had to come and meet the requirement of holiness and perfection. And the price that was required was the blood of a perfect lamb. And Jesus was that perfect lamb for us. Peter says it this way, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." Friends, Jesus has prevailed. He has defeated sin, and he's defeated death. He defeated Satan. It is his death as a lamb that now qualifies him to be a lion and a monarch, to be the king. Secondly, because of where he is, we're told in verse 6, he is right in the midst of heaven. The lamb, he's the center of all that transpires in heaven. Thirdly, we see because of what he does. In verse 7, what he does, as John is weeping because no one is worthy, not on the earth, not in the heaven, nobody is worthy to take that scroll to find out what is yet to come from the right hand of God. But Jesus, he takes the scroll. The weeping immediately stops. it's ended, and praise immediately starts to burst forth. And it's a remarkable scene here in Revelation chapter 5. You would think after reading Revelation chapter 4, which is all about God the Father and his creation, you could legitimately ask the question, could anything of our worship in heaven be any more spectacular? Lightnings, thunders, this emerald rainbow. I mean, what could beat anything like that? Could anything add to the worship in heaven? And the answer is yes. Revelation chapter 5, the Lamb, Jesus Christ, he's the center of it all. And he receives worship, we're told, in verses 8 through 10. And what he receives is immediately there is praise and prayer. Now, when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Again, remember, this is prophetic. John is seeing this in the future. We're going to be there. We're going to be in this scene because we're represented by these 24 elders. We said that is a representative group of a larger group, the redeemed of the church, adorned in white robes and soon called to rule and reign as priests and kings before the Lord. Have you ever wondered what it will be like when you first see Jesus? For those of you who know Jesus as your Savior, have you ever thought what is it going to be like? You don't have to wonder about it any longer. I'm going to tell you what it's going to be like. You're going to fall down at the feet of Jesus. That's what you're going to do. That's what I'm going to do. We will fall at his feet. John MacArthur, well-known pastor and author out in California, shared some time back about a conversation he had with a well-known leader. It was another pastor from a certain denomination there in California. He told MacArthur that one morning that he was shaving and that Jesus appeared to him while he was shaving. He then asked John MacArthur, he said, John, I got to ask you a question. Do you believe me when I'm telling you that Jesus showed up to me and he appeared to me while I was shaving? And John MacArthur just asked him, he said, well, question for you, did you keep on shaving? He said, yes, I did keep on shaving. And MacArthur then responded with, well, it wasn't Jesus, because if it had been Jesus, you would have fallen down on your face before him, shaving cream and all. That's how we will see our Savior. We will fall at his feet. Before we look at the lyrics, notice what the church representatives are doing. They worship in praise. And the grammar in this verse makes it unlikely that these four creatures are holding the harps or bowls of incense. That's a big theological debate. Is he talking about the four or is he talking about the 24? That's going to be important. It seems like these four living beings never really sing until the final stanza of this hymn. But we're told that we have harps, and some of you are thinking, man, I knew it. All we're going to be doing in heaven is just playing harps. Well, this is a verse that gives people the idea that we're going to be reclining on some cloud floating along playing our harp. The harp is a stringed instrument, so all you guitar players out there can say, I'm there. God will see to it that when we're in heaven, we will all be musical. You want a great study? Here's a great study for you. Trace the word harp all throughout the scriptures, but especially trace it in the Psalms. It'll be a blessing to you to see how we praise the Lord and what this particular instrument is used throughout scripture. If you're taking notes, I'll give you a few Psalms you can look at. Psalm 33, Psalm 71, 92, 98, Psalm 147, 149, 150. The harp is an instrument of praise and worship to God. I love the harp. My aunt taught harp at Wichita State University, and when we were in Oklahoma, as my dad was pastoring there in Tulsa, I loved it when my aunt would come down, and I would always be asking, is she bringing her harp? We've had harpists here at Brookside that will play a lot of times around Christmas time. I love the harp. I wish I could play the harp. I wish I could play the trumpet. I think I would have just fits. My sons, I required that they play the trumpet. My second came to me and said, Dad, I just can't make my lips do that to make anything come out. I said, son, you get it naturally. I'm sorry about that. I couldn't do it either. But we find here that also involves prayer. Notice that phrase, each having golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Again, another Old Testament allusion, a picture of the saints burning incense there at the temple or the tabernacle before God. And as the smoke went up, it was like a sweet fragrance to the Lord there in heaven. And so this incense rising of us praying even now brings a sweet fragrance to God. Remember how Jesus was teaching his disciples to pray? He said, therefore, pray your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Well, there's this contemporary and immediate fulfillment to that kind of prayer now for God's will. We also know there's a prophetic sense that his kingdom will come. And the prayer of the saints, by the way, is going to become a major theme all throughout the book of Revelation. I'm going to point it out to you every time we go through it. And we start next week in chapter 6. But we see also they're continually with singing and worship going on. Verses 9 and 10, this is important. Follow me, stay with me on this. He says, and they sang a new song saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us. Now, I don't know how your Bible is translated on that word. King James, New King James, I believe will say us. If you have a New American Standard, I think it might say them. And so there's this hot debate between these two words theologically of us and them. And I don't have time to get into the problem text of these two words here, but it centers on these two words. It's important. You say, well, why is it so important? Well, is it talking about the 24 elders or is it talking about the four living beings? Because if it's talking about the 24, which represent the redeemed church, raptured believers at this time, it's important then because the us then is speaking to us, the redeemed saints. We're the ones with the harps. We're the ones with the bowls of prayer, which again would prove that we, the church, will not be going through the tribulation. You know, we believe, and we talked about it last week, we'll continue to keep talking about it, that the next prophetic event that is to take place is the rapture of the church. It could happen any time. I don't have a trumpet blaring today, all right, so you can relax. But we hear the trumpet, the dead in Christ will rise, and we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together and meet the Lord in the air. And Paul was given that by the inspiration of God, and he said, comfort, have people comfort themselves with these words that we will be with him. You get into 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and someone had forged Paul's signature and letter that, hey, you Christians, you've already missed it. We'll be getting into that. You're here for the tribulation. We don't believe that. We believe the next prophetic event is the rapture of the church. There are some who believe that we're going to go through a portion of the tribulation. There are some who believe we'll be taken at the end of the tribulation. I want to give you a quote from one of the great scholars on the book of Revelation who is also a post-tribulationist, meaning he believes the rapture is going to take place after the 7 years of just terrible tribulation. Here's what George Eldon Ladd said, and I quote, that if in fact Revelation 5:9 is correct, with the first person plural, us, then it means this group that is being spoken of here about their own redemption must absolutely refer to the church, redeemed believers, which if that is true, immediately makes us all pre-tribulationalists, meaning the rapture comes next, then the tribulation. If you want to talk more about that, I'd love to talk more, but I need to move on. But I'm not sure how your Bible translates that, but that has been a theological battle for years. Where exactly with this text are believers raptured? Let me continue reading here. For you were slain and redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on earth. You can stop at this point. The question would be, why sing a new song? Because nothing else that we've ever sung will quite do. The Greek word here for new is the word kainos, K-A-I-N-O-S. It's a word that we get that means we're talking about something in that's new, that it's better than the old. It's something of much more superior value. Can I just say this? As we get ready to go into music in heaven, many believe that possibly Satan was the music minister of heaven before he was booted out of heaven. I don't know if I can truly say that, but I can definitely tell you when we see how he was created with musical instruments. God is the creator of all. God is the creator of music. Whatever God creates, Satan wants to pervert, and Satan is a perverter. And so as we look at this music coming up here in heaven, can I just tell you as your pastor, I want to admonish you to be very careful with what type of music that you find yourself listening to now. The music you need to be listening to now is something that you know will truly honor and glorify God, and it will strengthen your walk with the Lord. And so as we enter into this whole music scene of heaven, first thing we see is a worship hymn. The word worship means to ascribe worth to. And the song begins with simply you, talking about Jesus, you are worthy. It's an incredible hymn that all the redeemed in heaven will be singing. We will be singing it. And it's a new song, one we've never ever sung before, but we're going to be musicians. John's readers would have had goosebumps at this first phrase of you are worthy, because they would be living in a time where Domitian, the emperor of Rome, was cruelly persecuting believers. It was Domitian who had put the Apostle John, who has recorded for us the book of Revelation, put him on the rock island of Patmos, that little small island, and there he was a prisoner. It was Domitian that whenever there was some lavish festival or banquet, the crowd would stand to their feet when Domitian would enter, and they would immediately begin to chant in unison together, you are worthy, you are worthy, you are worthy. However, what a thrilling moment it will be when this choir that we're in of redeemed believers sing out to the true and living King of Kings and Lord of Lords, you are worthy. It's also not only a worship hymn, but there's a gospel song here. You were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood. Excuse me. It's there that we truly, I think, fully realize our eternal redemption. I think we'll understand it as never before what that sacrifice on Calvary meant for each of us. We will be completely aware that it was only through the blood that made all the difference. Remember, Leviticus says the life of the flesh is in the blood. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission or removal of our sin. And all through the Old Testament, there was a blood sacrifice that would cover sin. But Jesus' blood totally washes it away. It is the difference that saves us from the penalty of sin, the power of sin, and here in Revelation, from the presence of sin. As I was preparing this sermon, I think one of the most powerful songs that we as a congregation do together that I think everybody loves is Power of the Cross. I mean, Power of the Cross. A staple for generations has been the old rugged cross. As I was studying through this, I couldn't get my mind off of the cross and the blood that Jesus shed for us. That great hymn, Beneath the Cross of Jesus, I came across one verse that says, upon that cross of Jesus, mine eye at times can see. The very dying form of one who suffered there for me. And from my smitten heart with tears, two wonders I confess. The wonders of redeeming love and my unworthiness. I tell you, when I think of the cross, someone told me, if the cross won't move you to tears, I don't know what will. My heart melts when I read and I sing words that are focused back on the cross and what Jesus did for me. Friends, we see in this text as we're before the throne of God, we're there because of an old rugged cross, the death of our Savior atoning once and for all upon that cross for your sins and mine. I don't have to come back and ask him to save me again and again and again and again. No, he saves me once and for all when I turn to him for my salvation. We cling to that old rugged cross. And yet the world, it's despised, isn't it? Pastor Brian McLaren, I have a hard time even calling him a pastor, of the emerging church movement, along with other liberals, has called the crucifixion, and I quote, a cosmic child abuse. Be encouraged, though. That's what the Apostle Paul already had promised to us, that the unbeliever would think that the cross would, it would either be foolish or it would be offensive in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And yet, in contrast, in that same chapter, Paul proclaims to you and to me as believers, we are crucified, and thus we are crucified with Christ. We preach Christ crucified. And evidently, Jesus in heaven is not embarrassed about it at all. In fact, the word John uses here in this passage in Revelation, he says, you were slain. That word usually is translated crucified, but that word literally means here slaughtered. All you had to do was watch Mel Gibson's 7-minute torture of Jesus, and it was only 7 minutes. That's why it got R rating, because it was brutal and it was horrible. And can I tell you, in real life, it lasted much longer than 7 minutes. And he was totally humiliated, and he was slaughtered before men. It's the same word, slaughtered, that is used in Isaiah 53, the prophetic chapter in the Old Testament of Jesus coming and being the Lamb and the Savior for the world. Isaiah says in 53 in verse 7, he says, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter. The more you meditate on the power and the scope of Christ's work on that cross for you, for me, we should be more humbled and worshipful as we come before him. You know that when you're filled with the Spirit, or you're doing well spiritually in your life, and you're driving along and you're all by yourself, and you just start singing. I don't know if any of you ever do this. And you're just singing and you're just praising the Lord and you're just thanking him for all you've done. I remember one Saturday morning, I must have had a great time with the Lord, and Kathy had come to me and said, hey, I need some things from Walmart. Can you run to Walmart? And I go, yeah, I'll be glad to run to Walmart. And I'm coming back from Walmart, and I still remember, I could tell you exactly where it took place, and I'm just singing at the top of my lungs, just loving the Lord, but I never ever looked at my speed limit. I never looked at the speedometer there, and sure enough, I got pulled over and given a ticket. And so the moral of the story would be, as you're driving along singing and praising the Lord, make sure you keep your eye on your speedometer there to make sure exactly how fast you're going. I was thankful, even though I was hurting a little bit after that. Father, I'm still going to give you praise. I'm still going to give you thanks. People grateful for all that Jesus has done for them love to give praise to God in song. I'll tell you what, you get 25 missionaries passionate in their service for the Lord, put them in this auditorium and say, hey, we're going to sing a song. And you know what? It will be big and it will be loud. Can I tell you, get ready. Heaven will be loud. I try to sing with the Vincentians when I go over to St. Vincent. I lose my voice every time. I think, man, I cannot sing as loud as they sing. Because when you are grateful, you just want to sing and give praise to God. There's this joyful response. And so when you come in to worship and the singing takes place, can I say, please enjoy it. Join in. Don't stand there with your teeth in your mouth and your mind in Africa. Be joyful of what God has done in your life and that you're participating in this worship, because when we all get to heaven, we will not be standing there with our mouth shut. We will be singing. There's a missionary song mentioned here. He says, sinners were redeemed out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. These four terms, tribe, tongue, people, and nation, occur 5 times in the book of Revelation, and they always refer to the sense of all of humanity. Out from all of humanity, God, through Jesus, saves souls. Tribe indicates a descent. Tongue indicates the same language. People indicate the same race. And nation indicates the same culture. Can I tell you, There isn't just one group of people that have the corner market on this. The scripture and the gospel is going out all throughout the world today. In different time zones and in different languages and in different countries and to different races of people. And Satan would love for us to forget and to think just of ourselves. What a missionary song here. The effects of the atonement of Christ has reached around the world, and we can be part of that now through prayer and through financial giving and our own faith promise giving. Going on some mission trips that are offered to you. Getting your children and your teens where they're out serving the Lord. Can you imagine John? I'm sure the church might have been a tad small. John's kind of alone on this island. He's struggling. And can you imagine the excitement that came to him on that Isle of Patmos when this was revealed to him and he discovered that the atoning work of Christ is going to reach all around the whole globe and the whole world. Millions of people from every nation, every tribe, every tongue will be there in the presence of God. We see a devotional song. Two benefits of Christ's work here are sung next, and we have been made, he has made us kings and priests to our God. And so this song announces the redeemed, the raptured saints, your royal position. You're king, you're made a king. We're going to find that he's going to have a prophetic song here too when he says, we shall reign on the earth. I don't know how people want to argue if there's a true literal millennial kingdom of 1,000 years. When we read right here, we shall reign on the earth. Jesus will set up his literal 1,000-year reign there in Jerusalem, and he will have us there as kings ruling with him. And then the song also announces our eternal priesthood. As priests, we have immediate access to the Lord. You don't have to come to me and say, hey, I got something, you know, that I need you to talk to God for me about. No, you go right to God right now. That the room of heaven has been opened up for you as a believer. We believe that in the priesthood of the believer, that you can go directly to be in the presence and you have access to God, and we're going to have it in heaven also. Here we finally, let me just close here in verses 11 to 14. Because, again, of what Jesus has, we should be compelled to worship him right now. Verses 8 to 14 introduce to us three beautiful hymns sung in heaven. The first song is the longest. The second song's a little bit shorter. And the third is the shortest song of all. And yet, in reverse order, the first choir is the smallest. The second choir gets a little bit larger. And the third is the largest of all. For heaven is worth the believer looking forward to. We see here in verse 11, there's an angelic presence. I looked and heard the voice of many angels, the living creatures, the elders. The number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands and thousands. Some Bible translations, maybe your Bible has the word myriad in there. That word just means 10,000 or simply a number impossible to count. I've said it before, but remember, 10,000 was the largest mathematical unit in the ancient Greek language. They didn't go any higher than 10,000, so it was hard for them to continue to express it. If we did the math, we would be talking about more than 100 million and millions more on top of that. This hymn is sung by hundreds of millions of angels, along with hundreds, possibly millions, of redeemed, raptured saints. And guess what? You're going to be on key, and you're not going to lose your voice as you sing. What's their proclamation? Verse 12, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. We just can't get away from the cross, can we? John described Christ earlier in the scene as one who looked as though he had been slain, but he's standing. In other words, Christ retains the scars of the crucifixion, forever reminding us of how we got to the throne room of heaven. And those scars are on his body because of you and me. It was our sin that put him on that cross. And then we see this angelic and the created beings of the world and their proclamation again in verses 12 and 13. And we see this thankfulness of all creation for seven attributes of Jesus to receive power, riches, wisdom, strength, honor, glory, and blessing. They're proclaiming the worth of the Lamb, and they are saying he is worthy to receive everything that could be given to him in his honor. He will abuse no power. He will misuse no wealth. He will do good with the might that he has. He will respond rightly and is worthy of honor, glory, and blessing. And the number 7 again points to this complete and perfect nature of who Jesus is. And then in verse 14, this angelic and the redeemed, that would be us, we praise. The 4 living creatures said, amen. This is going to be interesting, that word amen. And the 24 elders fell down and they worshiped him who lives forever and ever. And before this scene closes and the hymn ceases, we see these 4 living creatures saying amen. And the tense that's used with this word here means they are continually saying it. All the universe, and I don't have time to get into the underworld of it, but above and under are all singing and giving praise to God. And these 4 living creatures keep saying from the corner, amen, or in the throne room, amen. You talk about a powerful amen corner. Here it is, these 4 living beings, and I think it's going to be loud. And so we have here, after every attribute that's sung about who Jesus is, he's worthy of honor, amen. He's worthy of glory, amen. He's worthy of might, amen, amen. It's true, it's true. But don't forget why this massive celebration is going on by the heavenly hosts and the creatures of the world. It's going on because Jesus has taken control of the world's destiny. He is grabbing it back. He is taking it out of the right hand of the throne of God as he takes the scroll. And as soon as he takes the scroll, everyone burst into celebration. And you and I can rejoice right now because there's no better way for the world to be than under the control of Jesus. You will never have the happiness and the joy in this life unless you put yourself under the control of Jesus in all areas of your life, that you give your life totally to him. Our text, as we close this morning, anticipates that there will be a great future day when no one will withhold praise from our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a fulfillment of the passage that James read for us this morning in Philippians chapter 2, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven, those of on the earth, and again, here's the phrase, those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. In other words, every tongue will admit that Jesus is God. There will be no atheists in eternity. There will be no atheists in hell. There will be millions of condemned now theists who know that Jesus is true on that day, and they will too also acknowledge that Jesus Christ is the image of invisible God. But yet all throughout our lifetime and throughout history, Jesus Christ has been vilified and scorned. Even in recent years, an increasing number of books and speakers and politicians and television shows and scholars and educational institutions and comedians have run the name of Jesus Christ right into the ground. However, on this day, every tongue will acknowledge that it was not some crutch by some people or some hoax made up. No. Barbara Thiering will understand that Christ really was not influenced by Buddhism and was not married to Mary Magdalene in his 30s and did not escape death by crucifixion through some medicine. The writer and the actors and the producer, Martin Scorsese, of The Last Temptation of Christ will recognize the blasphemy of their work, which had Christ say on the stage before a mocking crowd, "I'm a liar, I'm a hypocrite, I'm afraid of everything." Dan Brown will understand as he joins in this universal chant to the Creator Christ that Jesus was not a mere man and the church did not conspire after all by making up 4 gospels. Oprah Winfrey will tragically discover that she was wrong on that fateful day, recorded and watched now by millions of people, when she said this, and I quote, "Jesus Christ is not the only way to God." On this day, as the entire universe sings the doxology and praise to God, Richard Dawkins will acknowledge that it wasn't just all aliens. He will surrender to the truth of the Creator God. Ladies and gentlemen, can I tell you, human history is not rushing toward the deification of mankind, nor is it racing toward the exaltation that we can become little gods. It's not racing to the fact of oblivion of oneness and we're floating around in this universe in some cosmic state. No, can I tell you, human mankind and human history is rushing toward a universal choir that will acknowledge and honor and glorify Him on the throne and the Lamb forever and forever. What will life on the other side look like for you? Well, I can tell you, you'll either be filled with incredible joy and thankfulness that you're in the presence of God, or life on the other side for you could be filled with unbelievable regret, fear, and pain. And I would think today, right now, why would you not want to accept this Lamb of God as your Savior? And be assured that one day, too, you will be singing and giving thanks for His blood that was shed for you with the choir of heaven. What are you waiting for? Can I encourage you, give your life right now to the crucified, risen, and ascended Savior of the world. Call out to Him in prayer now, and can I tell you, you can take Him up on His promise that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Dear Christian, can I ask, what are you doing in this life right now? May I encourage you to serve the Lord with a passionate, wholehearted commitment until you bow before the Lamb on the throne? For I can tell you, heaven is worth living for now, and it's worth looking forward to tomorrow. Father, we love you. We thank you. Thank you for your word, and you've given us a picture of what's going to be taking place in the future. My prayer here is that everyone would know your Son Jesus as their own personal Savior. But Father, I'd be remiss to thank everybody here in this room does. And if you're here and you'd say, Ken, I've been trying to earn my way to get to heaven myself, but I see it's only through the blood of the Lamb that was shed for me. And you can, right where you're seated, just ask God to save you. Confess your sin, that you know you acknowledge you're a sinner, and believe and trust that Jesus Christ is the Savior. And we want to help you. Maybe you came with a friend and they can even help explain more to you of how you can know for sure that you can live eternally with Him. And for believers that are here, can I tell you, it's going to be worth it all when we see Jesus if you gave Him all. As soon as we see Him, we're going to bow face down to our King, to our Savior, to the Lamb, and to Him who sits on the throne. Help us, Father, to get busy for your kingdom right now, and that our walk with you will be something that you'll be pleased with, and we will be able to hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant, one day. We need your help, and we're thankful your Spirit lives within us to help us and to guide us through these days. Help us to buy back the days because they're full of evil. Give us people we can share the wonderful truth with, that Jesus saves. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.